Well, we are back in Romans 8, and part of me thinks I really planned this poorly, the way that we have been doing this section of Romans, like almost every 3 weeks. And part of me thinks that, no, this is really good, because it takes that long to digest some of these things. That I've had a number of people talk to me about listening to several of these messages multiple times. And I think there's some real value in that. In fact, I think if they're not up here, they're definitely downstairs. I've made a special point to make sure that these last several sermons, starting with According to the Sark through this morning, always have CDs on the table. Because I think this section right here is just so critical to understanding the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. To understand what it means to walk in the grace and the freedom that God has given us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're going to dive into the next part of chapter 8, what I call the Spirit of Sonship, and it is another powerful section in Romans chapter 8. But before we dive into that, let's remind ourselves of the context. The context is that in Romans chapter 7, Paul describes the frustration and turmoil of attempting to live the Christian life but still living it under law. And then in Romans chapter 8, Paul describes the life lived not according to the law, but according to the Spirit. And in the passage that we looked at last time, Romans 8, 1 through 8, Paul outlined two basic points. The first one was the freedom of the Spirit. And he says that life lived by the power of the Holy Spirit brings freedom. And we noted that that freedom comes in several ways. First of all, it comes freedom from condemnation. Where Paul writes verse 1, he says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Notice he doesn't say there's only a little or there's not much condemnation. He says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So in the freedom of the Spirit, first of all, we have a freedom from condemnation. And then secondly, he goes on in verse 2 to say that we also have freedom from the law of sin and death. As he explains why we can have no condemnation. Because in verse 2 he says, "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." We are no longer under the old law. We are no longer under the determination of getting what we deserve. Getting what we deserve in accordance to how well we have kept the rules. We are now living in the freedom of no condemnation. And the next thing that Paul does in verses 1 through 8 is he goes on to describe the mind of the Spirit. And Paul says, in essence, that our mindset reveals our nature. If we live according to the Spirit, if we set our mind on things of the Spirit, then we are of the Spirit. And if we have our mind set on things of the flesh, then our mind is of the flesh. Okay? It's that dichotomy that says that we have two natures within us. We have a new nature that God has placed in us, and we have our old nature, the flesh, or the term that Paul uses is the sark. That's a transliteration of the Greek term, and I'm going to come back to that quite often because I think it is helpful to make that distinction. That it's not flesh as in our physical body, but it's our sark. It is our nature that is in opposition to God. Okay? And the result that Paul gives there is that those who are living by the flesh, by their sark, are hostile to God. And they refuse to submit to God's law and therefore cannot please God. Look at Romans 8, verse 6 and 7. 6, 7 and 8. It says, "The mind of the sinful man," there's the word sark, "the mind of the sark is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sark," the sinful mind, "is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sark cannot please God." Okay? That sets the stage for verse 9. "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. But it is not to the sinful nature, the sark, to live according to it. For if you live according to the sark, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. Okay, Paul's point in this passage is to describe what happens when we allow the Holy Spirit of God to dwell in us. When we learn to live by the Spirit of God rather than by our old nature, by our flesh, by our sark. So now what I want us to do is I want us to slow down and look more closely at what Paul says about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and this contrast between living by the flesh and living by the Spirit. Okay, looking back at verse 9. He says, you, however, are controlled by the sinful nature, the sark. Excuse me, you are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Okay? This is Paul's focus in chapter 8. This is what makes the difference between the frustrated failure who cries out, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death in 7:24, and the son who cries out, Abba, Father, in 8:15. Okay? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is God taking up residence in the life of the believer. And if you study the book of Acts, one question that just has to come up is the question, why did Jesus leave? Why did He ascend into heaven rather than to stay and lead His people here on earth? And I don't have time this morning, nor do I understand it well enough, to begin to explain how God can be both God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But I do believe that the three are one. I believe that they are and have always been in perfect unity. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, one of the reasons why He left was so that the Holy Spirit could descend in the individual hearts of the believers. So that Christ would no longer be limited to one place, but would instead be wherever His followers are. So on the day of Pentecost, when Peter proclaimed the work of Jesus Christ and the multitude cried out in brokenness, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter responded by saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." And then he goes on and he says, "And this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So with that last part of it, we know that it wasn't just meant for Peter's original audience. It was meant for you and me as well. And so the bottom line that we must begin with this morning is that if you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So look again at verse 9 and notice how the Spirit is the mark of the believer. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Okay? Here is the basic reality. You cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, you are without Christ. Okay? Now that I need to jump in and with both feet and address the condemnation that I know some of you are hearing right now. Well, maybe I'm not really in Christ. Maybe I don't have the Holy Spirit because I've never really given my life to Him. Okay? Again, as we said a few weeks ago, that's the monkey throwing poo. Okay? And the reason for that is that whenever we give our lives to Jesus Christ, that has been God's promise. He has promised to fill us with His Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that there are believers all over the world who are believers, have the Holy Spirit, and are totally oblivious to His presence. But their obliviousness of His presence does not mean His presence is not there. And in fact, there's a form of Greek grammar here that is still just pounded in my head through my first couple years of Greek in college. And that was that many times, in fact, most of the time, especially in Paul's letters, whenever he begins a sentence not just a sentence, but a phrase with the words that's translated in our language, if, and goes on and says something, most of the times it's not really an if, but it's a since. Okay? And I wish our English translations did a better job of bringing that to the front. Because typically when I hear the word if, then my first response is to think of the negative. You know, well, if I win $1 million today. Well, I don't think that's very likely to happen. Okay? First of all, because I've never bought a lottery ticket. But second of all, even if I did, the odds were against me. Okay? But that's not how this verse is written. Okay, Paul is not saying, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if by the remote chance the Spirit of God lives in you. No. He's saying, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, since the Spirit of God lives in you. You see what a huge difference that is? And yet, do you see how Satan is constantly twisting that and using it to condemn us? But Paul's first point here about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is the mark on the believer. He says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But folks, you need to understand, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, Paul is not speaking to you in that last sentence of verse 9. He's simply saying that anyone who has not given their life to Christ does not have the Spirit of Christ and therefore does not belong to Christ. Because the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the mark of the believer. But then second, notice the impact of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on the believer. And the impact begins, first of all, in the life of the Spirit. Look at verse 10 and 11. And once again, here we hit some of those if-since kind of statements. And I am going to put the word since in there just as a reminder to you of that. Verse 10, but if, or since, Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if, or since, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Okay? Life in the Spirit begins with death to the flesh, or death in this case to the sark. Okay? Again, we're going to use that term interchangeably here. But Paul has a very specific thing in mind here. He says, life in the Spirit begins with death to the sark. Your body, your sinful nature, your sark, has died because of your sin. But your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Well, question, whose righteousness is Paul talking about? Whose righteousness makes our spirit alive? Well, if it's dependent upon my righteousness, I'm in trouble because my righteousness falls far short. But it does not depend upon my righteousness or yours, but is instead the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been given to us when we came to Christ in the first place. And the reason that we have life in the Spirit is because of the resurrection power of God. Look again at verse 11. And since the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Okay? So what is this resurrection life that Paul speaks of? Is it merely life after death? Is it merely heaven? No, it's so much more. Paul is saying that Christ will give life to our mortal bodies through His Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. And that life is for now and then. Okay? There is the reality in Scripture that we are living in the now and the not yet. That we are experiencing God's transformation now, and we will experience it in its fullness when we see Him face to face. You see, God intends to resurrect us from our lives of death into lives of peace and joy. And we experience some measure of that now, and we will experience the fullness of it when we are in heaven with Him. And the impact on the believer of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is, first of all, life in the Spirit. But then second, Paul goes on and he says that the second impact you need to see here is the debt we have to righteousness. Look at verse 12 and 13. He says, "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature, i.e. sark, to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, the sark, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Paul is saying that because we have life in the Spirit, we now have a debt to righteousness. John R.W. Stott says it well. He says this. He says, "Paul's argument seems to be this. If the indwelling of the Holy Spirit has given us life, which He has," verse 10, he says, "your spirit is alive, we cannot possibly live under the flesh, since that way lies death. How can we possess life and court death simultaneously? Such is an inconsistency between who we are and how we behave. Such an inconsistency between who we are and how we behave is unthinkable, even ludicrous. No, we are in debt to the indwelling Spirit of life to live out our God-given life and to put to death everything which threatens it or is incompatible with it." So when we understand what God has done, when we allow the Spirit of God within us to take root, we live out the righteous lives that God created us to live in the first place. Do you see the progression there? It's not that we live righteous lives to prove that we're in the Spirit. It's not that we live righteous lives to somehow earn favor or acceptability with God. It's that we live righteous lives because of what He's already done for us. What He has already done in us. And that leads, third, to death, to the sark. Look at verse 13. He says, "For if you live according to the sinful nature, the sark, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Well, question, how do you pay this debt to righteousness? How do you live by the Spirit? We do that only by the power of the Spirit living within us as He empowers us to put to death our flesh, to put to death the sark. We die. Remember back to Romans chapter 6? In Romans chapter, first part of Romans 6, Paul tells us that our baptism was our funeral. He says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or as Jesus said, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." You see, the way to discipleship, the way to Christ, is the way of death. It's a way of dying to our old nature. And the only way that we can put to death the sark is by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is too powerful, it is too big for us to kill on our own efforts. We must have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and depend upon the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to put to death our flesh. And then, starting in verse 14, Paul then goes on to explain the witness of the Spirit. And the witness of the Spirit does several things. And the first thing that it does is that the Spirit replaces slavery with sonship. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, "Because those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father." Okay, folks, this may be, of all the incredible statements in Romans 8, and there are so many, and I'll probably next week say that this one's the most incredible. But it is amazing what Paul says here. He's saying that we have received a spirit of sonship that allows us to cry, Abba, Father. Do you remember Paul's cry at the end of chapter 7? In 7:24, his cry was, what a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body of death? And yet notice how radically different the cry is here. He isn't crying out from slavery this time. He's crying out as a child to a loving father. And Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit within us gives us the right of sonship and not slavery. He's saying that we are children of God and not merely slaves. And think for a moment how differently that causes us to approach God when we understand that distinction. The term Abba, Father, is an incredible term. It's the Aramaic word literally for Dada. Okay? It's the Aramaic word for the first utterances of a baby who's finally beginning able to speak and who says, Dada. That quickly dads grab hold of and say, see, he knows who I am. He knows that it's me. Okay? It's that intimacy between an infant and a loving father. Our equivalent today is the daddy. Paul is saying that God is our daddy. We have that kind of intimacy with him. And now I know when I say this that most of us have a hard time seeing God as our Abba, Daddy, Father because of the issues we have with our earthly fathers. Okay, even the most healed, best fathers in the world are still fallen men who failed in many areas to love us the way God designed. And for those of us who grew up with fathers who were far from the best and most healed, it's magnified even more. But what we must see here is that no matter what our relationship is or was with our earthly fathers, the Holy Spirit inside of us is working to bring us into the kind of daddy relationship with God that is daddy as dad was always intended to be. We have been given the right of sonship that can approach God as our Abba, Daddy, Father. He replaces slavery with sonship. But then secondly, he replaces fear with freedom. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. Okay? Some of you, some of us, approach your father in fear. Well, guess what? It isn't that way with God. As a child of God, we can approach him in freedom. Again, remember verse 1 and 2? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We never have to approach God in fear of his judgment and his condemnation, no matter how bad we've messed up, no matter how often we've messed up, no matter how many times we've messed up in the exact same ways. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we can come before the Father with a complete lack of fear and trepidation because we can understand what an incredible work he has done for us. Now I know that sounds too good to be true. I know it sounds almost like I'm speaking a foreign language to many of us. And I do say us. Because you see, one of the things I tell in my story and group in different times is that I can specifically remember a time in childhood, probably 11 years old. I can specifically remember a time playing in the garage and hearing my father pull up in the car and cringing. Not being excited that dad was home, but cringing in fear because I knew that he was going to come in the door and there was going to be something that I hadn't done or something that I'd done wrongly and I was going to be in trouble and he would be angry and there would be judgment. And so the thought and the sound of my father came with a cringe and a fear. Well, guess what, folks? Paul just tells us that the Spirit living within us replaces fear with freedom. And so many times, what that means is that we have that same fear of God. Many times our intimacy with God is destroyed because we are afraid of His displeasure with us. But guess what? Paul has made it clear. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now he's telling us that the Holy Spirit living inside of us is who is going to convince us of that truth so that we can have no fear in response to our Father. That as we allow the Holy Spirit to work within us, we can begin to understand and even experience the reality that our Heavenly Father is always as glad can be to be with us. We never come to Him that He's upset about the mistake we made this morning or yesterday or even 5 minutes ago. That every single time that we come to our Heavenly Father, He is thrilled to death to be with us. But the only way that we can truly experience that is by the Holy Spirit of God revealing it into our lives. But guess what, folks? When we realize that reality, when the Spirit of God witnesses with our spirit and helps us understand that truth, we then can walk into the Holy of Holies with the freedom that a small child has when she walks into the family den and crawls up into her father's lap. Knowing that he longs to embrace her, longs to hold her, longs to just cherish her. And that is the kind of intimacy that God longs for us to experience. The indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit, replaces slavery with sonship, and He replaces fear with freedom. And then third, He replaces doubt with confidence. Look at verse 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. Again, there's another one of those if-senses. Since indeed we share in His suffering, in order that we may also share in His glory. Now, I must be honest with you. In my lifetime, I have had a hard time honestly believing this kind of a picture of God. Intellectually, I have explained it for many years. In fact, one of the most amazing things to me is as I've gone back and looked at my sermon notes from when I preached through Romans in Roswell, New Mexico, 12, 13 years ago. And to see how many of these points I intellectually spoke and had no concept of. Okay, I understood the information on the left side of my brain. Right side, experiential side of my brain, I had no knowledge of the reality. But folks, here's the good news. I'm beginning to experience it. Why? I think because of verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies where? With our spirit that we are God's children. That the Spirit of God has been testifying to my spirit for many, many years now that I am a child of God. And He's doing the same thing in your life. And we need to start listening to His testimony instead of Satan's. Now, folks, here's the reality though. Guess what I think is the primary thing we must do to listen to the Spirit's testimony? I think it's reject Satan's testimony. That whenever the lies of condemnation come, whenever Satan is throwing his junk on us, that we have the courage by faith to stand up and recognize it for what it is and say, I do not believe that this is a message coming from you, God. So God, I need you to speak through your spirit living inside of me who I really am in you. And then when we hear those words of affirmation, when we hear Him referring to us as His precious son or daughter, when we hear His word speaking to us and speaking His delight over us, we must begin to receive those and stop living in the junk of our condemnation. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there's incredible freedom when we realize that. But that's what Paul says here, is that the Holy Spirit of God testifies to God and He testifies to you and me. The Holy Spirit replaces the doubts we have with a confidence that can only come through Him. And it's the confidence of knowing that I am a child of the King, and as a child of the King, I am also an heir of the King. Again, look at verse 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we might also share in His glory. Okay, do you catch what that's saying? That He replaces doubt with confidence because we begin to realize that we are heirs of the King of Kings. I mean, can you imagine what that would be like to be the heir of a king? Can you imagine how different your life would be today if you were, say, the heir, the firstborn son of the King of England? Okay? If you were the prince in waiting, how different would your life be? How different would be your understanding of who you are be? Well, guess what, folks? We have a much higher calling. We are not the son and daughter of the King of England. We are the son or daughter of the King of Kings. And in fact, just a note here, when Paul talks about sonship, part of what you need to understand here is he is not just speaking out of his male chauvinistic dominating culture, though it was. Okay? What he's speaking about here is the legal rights and Roman law of the firstborn son. Okay? And what I mean by that is that the firstborn son is the heir. He gets everything. He has all authority of the Father passed down to him. And so when Paul uses this phrase that we are sons of the King of Kings, that we have sonship, that applies to all of us, male and female. And it's not because there is anything inherently better about sons than daughters. It's because in Paul's world, sonship had a legal right that was far beyond the daughter. And Paul is saying that that is what we have with our Heavenly Father. And so if the guys can be brides of Christ, ladies, you get to be sons of the King as well. Okay? It's a position of status. It's a position that reminds us of what God has done. And then once again, in verse 17, that last phrase there, if indeed we share in His sufferings. Again, that's one of those prepositions that could also be translated since indeed we share in His sufferings. We will also share in His glory. Suffering and glory go hand in hand. And life in a fallen, broken world is very difficult and painful. But suffering always precedes glory. And glory will always follow our suffering. You may not experience, well, we will not experience the fullness of glory here on this earth, but I believe we will receive tastes of it. But ultimately, we will receive the full glory when we see Jesus face to face. Well, that's the passage. Let me just spend just a few minutes boiling it down, and I hope you've already seen many applications in this. But first of all, for application number one, life with God demands the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We cannot live a righteous life without His presence. The Holy Spirit of God is the power that transforms us from the inside out. And we don't need to be afraid of Him. We don't need to be worried about what kind of weird things He may do in and through us. We need to just embrace Him. And we need to give Him permission that says, God, I give Your Holy Spirit to do whatever He wants to do in my life. Now, most of you know my background. I do not come from a, you know, charismatic background. But what I do recognize is that I need to give God's Spirit freedom to do with me whatever He wants to do. And so someday if He wants to come over me and have me speak in strange tongues or weird ways or do crazy things in front of you, then if He does that in me, I want to be obedient to that. He hasn't done that yet. And that's okay. Because I believe the Spirit of God manifests Himself differently in our lives, in each of our lives differently. But what's critical to recognize here is that my life with God, I can't live without the Spirit. It is impossible for me to do it. Because if I'm trying to do it on my power, then I'm attempting to keep the law. And if I'm attempting to keep the law, I'm condemned to failure. But when I allow the Holy Spirit of God to live within me, then I'm walking in the place of no condemnation. Then I'm walking in the place of trusting that God is able to work and move in my life and change the things in my heart that need to be changed, and that He can change me from the inside out rather than forcing me to change from the outside in. And that is an incredible journey. But then secondly, we need to see that life in the Spirit demands death to the sark. We need to remember that we cannot fix our sark. We cannot fix our flesh. Paul has just said in the previous verses that our sark is unredeemable. The sark can never please God. Okay? So it's time we stop trying to fix it. It's time we stop trying to make it behave. It's time we stop trying to dress it up and bring it to church and make it look okay or pretend it's not there and just honestly acknowledge its ugliness and ask God for the power to kill it day by day, moment by moment, every day the rest of our lives. Because here's the reality, folks. Every single one of us has a dual nature within us. We have our sark, our flesh, our sinful nature. And we have the new heart that God has given us. And in every day, in every moment, in every decision, we can choose which we operate out of. And Paul is saying here that we are called to put to death the sark. We recognize that it always gets us in trouble. It's always wrong, no matter how good its reasons sound. No matter how logical it sounds, no matter how impossible it seems for anything but that decision to be right, if we make the decision by our sinful nature, we're wrong. Every single time. So let's put it to death and choose to make our decisions and live our lives by walking in the Spirit instead of the flesh. And then third, life in the Spirit makes you a son. And again, ladies, I mean this in no disrespect, but in the sense of the Roman law of an adopted son. Life in the Spirit makes you and me sons of the King of Kings. It makes us firstborn son of the King. Firstborn son of the King with all rights and all authority and all power and everything that is coming to the firstborn son. Which that leads us to application point four. And that is that life in the Spirit makes you an heir. Get that? My inheritance is everything that the Father owns. Think about that for a moment. Paul says that if we are sons, we are also heirs. That God's desire is to pass everything He has onto us. Now, the temptation there many times is to think of that in the terms of worldly possessions. And I don't think that's what Paul's speaking of. I think what he's speaking of here is the incredible riches that we have in Christ Jesus. The incredible riches that await us as we continue our journey on this life, and is even more so as we come to be with Him in fullness, being made in the twinkling of the eye into who we were designed to be in the first place. And folks, That's an amazing promise. That is an amazing thing that is waiting for each one of us. And guess what, folks? It's not dependent upon me getting it right. It's not ruined and lost because I had a major crash last night, or I fell flat on my face, or everything's going wrong in the moment. God is not limited by our failures. In fact, later in Corinthians, Paul says that God's made perfect in our weakness. That we experience His power in our weakness. But that comes when we live in a transparent life that brings those to the cross and says, God, I have blown it once again. Here's my mess, but I'm going to trust that You can do something with my mess that's far beyond my ability to even ask or imagine. So here I am. Here's where I'm at. And I'm going to trust You to do something with it. You know, there's a thought I had a couple weeks ago in worship. Is there's a patented phrase. You know, it's funny that even churches get into patenting things, but there's a patented phrase in churches that says, perfect people not allowed. Okay? And it's, you know, I actually love the phrase. But the interesting thing to me is how many of these mega churches that use that phrase want to have every single thing about their, you know, their building, their worship teams, their preaching, everything is going to be perfect. And I was thinking about us, New Hope, the other day, and I was thinking, you know, Lord, I'm thankful that we don't have that impression. We are who we are. And guess what? That's okay. And not only is it okay, but it's good. Because every single one of us, and every single person who's not in this body yet, who needs to be in this body yet, is a mess. And so one of my prayers is that people can come into this place and know that it's okay. It's okay that their marriage is on the rocks. No, it's not okay. God hates it. God hurts with you on that. But you don't have to be okay. It's okay that you're unemployed right now. It's okay that you don't have your life figured out. It's okay that you don't look the part of the Sunday morning Christian. Because the good news in Jesus Christ, the good news that Paul is hammering over and over in this section of Romans, is that God is standing here with open arms, welcoming each one of us right exactly where we're at. Exactly where we're at. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And He has given us a spirit that can cry out, Abba, Father. Daddy, Daddy, here I am. It's like the child who comes in from playing outside with skinned knees and dirty face and grubby hands, but who has a father who just delights in him or her and welcomes the embrace. And the amazing thing is that if you could watch that image take place, the child comes in dirty, torn, scraped, a mess. But as they experience the Father's embrace, guess what happens? The dirt and mud falls away. The scrapes heal. Even the disheveled clothes become neat and pressed. Because that's what transforms us. It's being in the presence and the intimacy of a heavenly Father who is delighted in us. Not some of the time, but all of the time. And there is never a moment in your existence or my existence after receiving the forgiveness of the blood of Jesus that God is not glad as glad can be to be with us. And that, my friends, is incredibly good news. Let's pray. Dear Abba, Father, Daddy. Lord, I just ask that you would give every person listening to this right now, whether here this morning or online or on CD or whatever form they're listening to it, Lord, I just ask that you would give them a moment to cry out to you as Abba, Daddy, Father. Give them a moment to just, by faith, approach you as you've called us to approach you. And I know, Lord, there's all sorts of fears and doubts, as even as I say that, Lord, I can't do that. Look at this mess. Or I can't do that because my father abused me. I can't do that because my father neglected me. I can't do that because... And Lord, I just ask that your spirit would testify with our spirit right here, right now, in this moment. And just empower us to come to you in the intimacy that you have ordained for us. And so I just ask right now, Lord, for each person listening to this to just take a moment, whether out loud or in their head, to just cry out to you as Abba, Daddy, Father. Abba, Father. My only request this morning is that you would make the reality of this intimacy known in each of our hearts. That you would speak to our hearts through your Holy Spirit that we have this intimacy with you. That no matter how messed up we may think we are, that we're even more messed up than we realize, but that it's all okay. That you are our Heavenly Father who sees our mess even more clearly than we see, and yet you have applied the blood of Jesus to it. And that you are glad as glad can be, and that you are smiling and grinning from ear to ear. And that right now, as we have cried out, Abba, Daddy, Father, you have wrapped us in your arms. You are embracing us, you are holding us, you're rocking us, you're singing over us your delight. And that you are just tickled to death to be with us right here, right now. And that there is nothing that can separate us from your love. And that there is nothing that taints it. And that there is nothing that we have ever done or could ever do that would make you love us less. But that you love us because you love us, because you love us, because that's who you are. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would bring that reality home to our hearts right now. And I ask, Lord, that we would each take time each day to allow you to bring that reality home deeper, more clearly, more powerfully. And that every day of our lives from this day forward, that we would understand a little bit more about the intimacy and the opportunity that we have to come to you as Daddy. To come to you and experience your delight and your joy in us, and to allow your delight and your joy to wipe away all the mud, wipe away the dirt, bring healing to our scrapes and our wounds, and even clean us up on the outside. But to trust that the deep work you're doing on the inside is the most important thing, and that you have promised to bring to completion that which you've begun in us. And so, Lord, I just pray that we can rest. Rest in your arms of love. Rest as a small child being held and rocked by our Father, and knowing that all is safe because I'm in Daddy's arms. And Lord, I just pray that we would begin to experience that reality and experience what it means that a father's love, that a daddy's love is never without end. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Years ago, Debbie and I would have the teams over to our house on Wednesday nights, Roswell. And we had one young man who, kind of a tough guy, football player, etc. But a heart, tender heart too, that showed out every once in a while. And on the first Wednesday night of each month, we did what we called our 1 Corinthians 14:26 night. And that was where everybody came and shared something. So kids would bring a verse or a song or something. And this particular day, he'd gotten suspended. He'd been in a fight at school. And I knew about that ahead of time, so I was really surprised when he came to group that night and he had a tape with him. And it was a song that many of you are familiar with. And I just want to read the words to you because it really is powerful. And it's a song called Love Without End, Amen, by George Strait. He says, I got sent home from school one day with a shiner on my eye. Fighting was against the rules, and it didn't matter why. When Dad got home, I told the story just like I had rehearsed, then stood there on those trembling knees and waited for the worst. He said, let me tell you a secret about a father's love, a secret that my daddy said was just between us. He says, daddies don't just love their children every now and then. It's a love without end, amen. It's a love without end, amen. When I became a father in the spring of 81, there was no doubt that stubborn boy was just like my father's son. And when I thought my patience had been tested to the end, I took my daddy's secret and I passed it on to him. I said, let me tell you a secret about a father's love, a secret that my daddy said was just between us. I said, daddies don't just love their children every now and then. It's a love without end, amen. It's a love without end, amen. Last night I dreamed I died and stood outside those pearly gates. When suddenly I realized there must be some mistake. If they know half the things I've done, they'll never let me in. Then somewhere from the other side I heard these words again. He said, let me tell you a secret about a father's love. A secret my daddy said was just between us. He said, daddies don't just love their children every now and then. It's a love without end, amen. It's a love without end, amen. So as you leave this place today, no matter how twisted or distorted your relationship with your earthly father may have been, let me just encourage you that you can face whatever comes, because your heavenly Father has a love for you that is without end. Amen. It is without end. He is always, always glad as glad can be to be with you. And when we understand that, we can face anything Satan throws our way this week. So with that, we are dismissed.